2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, let's read verse number 1 through 3. We're going to talk about some more Baptist history tonight. The Apostle Paul, in his last letter that he would write before he dies, having his head taken off there in Rome, he writes to young Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That word "therefore" in verse number 1 intrigued me. I don't know, maybe you've heard the little saying that if you see the word "therefore," then you should ask what it's there for. "Thou therefore," he's referring back to the last few verses of chapter 1. "Timothy, be strong," we could say it this way, because of several things we've just talked about in verse number 1, and I want to briefly mention those. "Timothy, be strong because of the endurance of Paul." Paul has endured, and by the way, in the first part of the chapter, he tells him to not be ashamed of the testimony of Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. So because of the endurance of those who've come before me, because others have stood for the Lord, I have an obligation as a believer to be strong. Also, though, I see this, "Timothy, be strong because of the example of Onesiphorus." Onesiphorus must have been an amazing church member. He was a church member of Timothy's back in Ephesus. That's quite a story in and of itself. But here is a man who was just a businessman, if you would, who traveled some 600 miles from Ephesus to Rome to seek out Paul, who was the scorn offscouring of society. He wasn't ashamed of his chain. You can read verse number 16 through 18. "But Timothy, be strong, not only because of my endurance as the Apostle Paul. Timothy, be strong because of the example of Onesiphorus." And then in verse number 18, Paul says, "The Lord grant unto him," that is, to Onesiphorus, "that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day." Basically what Paul is saying is this, is the day will come when Onesiphorus will stand before the Lord, and my wish, my desire, is that the Lord will be abundantly merciful upon Onesiphorus for what he's done for me. And so, because of the expectation of the Lord, "Timothy, be strong." He's basically saying this, we're all going to stand before the Lord one of these days. Because of the endurance of believers who've come before us, because of the example of men like Onesiphorus, because of the expectation of the Lord. We live in a society where a common saying is this, the Lord understands. He understands my frailties, and He does. He understands my weaknesses, but many times, if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves using those things as justification for sin. The Lord understands. He understands my struggles. He understands why I can't be faithful. He understands why I can't be committed. He understands I have this problem in my life. And yet, as I thought about the expectation of the Lord, look at verse number 7. "God hath not given us the spirit of fear." Timothy could have, with all of the turmoil he was facing, with the persecution that Christians were experiencing, he could have had a justification to be scared and run and hide in the eyes of mankind. But the expectation of the Lord had given, not given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And I think about, let me see here, verse number 9 as well, talking about how the Lord hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We're reminded of the verse where the Lord has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And we must live our lives in light of not only the expectation of standing before the Lord someday, but also the expectation or the understanding that He's given me everything that I need to live victoriously. Excuses will not hold water. I've teased about the story my dad tells about a preacher that went to visit. Brother Charles and I talked about this last week. Preacher went to visit a man. He's trying to invite the man to church, and the man said, "Preacher, I'll come to church if I don't have too much cheese in the refrigerator on Sunday." And the preacher was puzzled. He said, "What in the world does cheese in the refrigerator have to do with whether or not you're going to come to church?" And the man looked at the preacher and said, "Well, when you don't want to come anyway, one excuse is as good as another." An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And let us be careful to not excuse ourselves from what God has given us all the strength and ability that we need to accomplish. "Thou therefore, my son, because of these things," in the end of chapter 1, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now let me just make a little jump here. As I've studied the history of the Baptists and shared some of these things with you, and some of you have studied them as well, I am constantly asking myself this question, why is it important to study Baptist history? And I think we can find a parallel for that in saying that it's important for us to know United States history. It's important for us to know. Do you realize that there are men who have the agenda nowadays in our country, teachers and educators, of accomplishing what we call Reconstructionism? And that is where they are rewriting or reconstructing the history of the United States of America. Is that dangerous? Sure it is. You want to know why it's dangerous? The reconstruction of a history is an agenda, because you cannot alter the course of a people unless you can change or write the history of a people. In Reconstructionism, the motive behind telling us that the men that founded our country were godless men, and it wasn't founded on biblical principles, and really there wasn't that much of Bible in our founding documents, the whole purpose is because they want to change the course of this country. And they realize that as our history stands, there is no way they can alter the course effectively, so they have to change it. That's why it's important for us to know Baptist history. And it's a sad thing when so many Baptists have the wrong view of Baptist history. What they fail to realize is that the history of Baptists, it's being altered so that the course can be altered. And that's why it's so important for us to study Baptist history. Paul comes to Timothy. He writes him this last letter. And he basically gives him a pattern for history. You are to do what you're supposed to do and stand right because of history. Now, I want to take a few minutes and look at verse number 2, and then I'm going to close the message this evening with an illustration that basically, I think, perfectly illustrates verse number 2. Let's read verse number 2 again. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Now I'm going to take a few minutes, look at 3 points in this message, and then give you an illustration from history, which, as I studied this period of history from the 1300s to the 1600s, I saw it carried out so well in this verse right here. Before we begin, though, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, take your word tonight. Use it in our lives in the moments that we have together. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Paul says in verse number 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me. I see here, number 1, the value of the content. There is a value in the content of God's Word given by inspiration. And Paul shows us the value of that content. First of all, what are the things that Timothy has heard of Paul? He says in verse number 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me. Go back to verse 13 of chapter 1. Paul tells Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. So the things that Paul is telling Timothy to carry on or to pass on that he'd heard from him is holding fast the form of sound words. The idea of hold, by the way, much preaching today is hard to get a hold of. It's just kind of, here's a statement, a lot of preaching done on the love of God. And it's general fluffy preaching on the love of God, but it's hard to get a hold of it when a lot of guys preach on the love of God. If you're going to have something that you can hold fast to, you've got to get specific. So what about this love of God? What does the love of God allow? How do I show my love for God? And you can see where all of a sudden when you start to get specific, it's something that you can hold on to, you can get a grip on. I'm afraid that many preachers are preaching a truth of Scripture. They're giving their people a sword with a handle made of jello. And it's hard to get a hold of it. If I'm going to swing a sword, I want a handle that's well connected to the sword that I'm swinging. And I want it to be solid. I want there to be something firm. And Paul tells Timothy, hold fast. What I'm giving you, this form of sound words, is something that is specific. It's something that's absolute. It's something that's concrete. It's something you can get your hands on. It's not way up fluffy in the skies, but it is something that you can apply on a very specific level to your daily life. This is the value of the content of God's Word. God's Word comes down to where the rubber meets the road. And Paul tells Timothy, in expressing to him the value, this is what I'm handing you. This is something valuable. How valuable is it? He's telling the things I'm giving you, you can get a hold of them. Hold fast the form of sound words. The word sound has the idea of being healthy. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for someone to think they're healthy and really not be? Sure. We've all heard stories of a man dropping dead of a heart attack, and his family would later say the day before he was just fine, didn't seem like anything was wrong with him, and the next day the man's dead of a heart attack. So I can think I'm healthy, but maybe I'm not. Do you know how I know I'm healthy? I'm like Pastor Camp. I go to the doctor, and the doctor checks me out according to standards of health. And those standards, then the doctor says, I give you a clean bill of health. I've listened to your heart. I've looked at you. I've checked you out. You're healthy. By standards, not just how I feel. And so when Paul is giving Timothy these sound words, he's giving him something that doesn't just make him feel good, but based on some absolute criteria, some specific criteria, it's something to get his hand on, and it's something that is sound whether or not it feels good. That's the Word of God. Something you can get your hand on. So that's part of the value of the content. Another way we see the value of the content of the Word of God is where Paul tells Timothy in verse number 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou. The word commit is a financial word that has the idea of depositing a value, something a valuable, into someone else's safekeeping. How valuable is it? Listen, there's some things that you hear and experience in life that aren't really worth passing on. But there are certain things that all of us hear that are worth passing on. And Paul is telling Timothy, we could expand the application this way. Of all the things that you and I hand down to the generation after us, it better be saturated with the book. This is what's worth handing down. This is the thing that is valuable. This is something that's worth pouring into the lives of other people. And by the way, that's how a legacy is built. That's how a legacy is built in a home, is a mom and dad who pump the Bible into their kids. That's how a legacy... And I think about the verse in Proverbs. Dr. Stormer preached on it when he was here. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. His grandkids. The first time I heard him preach that message, it blew me away. I realized, I am rearing my children and rearing the parents of my grandchildren. And if I want my grandchildren to have a successful and a happy and a God-honoring life, I better do a good job raising their parents. So this is something that's valuable to hand down, the value of the content. I want us to see, number 2, the verification of the communication. The verification or the proving, you could say, that it was real, that it was right. Now, first of all, in regards to Paul, when Paul preached and taught to Timothy, it was more than just words Paul gave to Timothy. The words were backed up by a life. Look at verse number 10 of chapter 3. I love this verse and I don't like it all at the same time. Verse number 10 of chapter 3. Paul tells Timothy, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Look at verse number 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast received them. Do you know what Paul's telling Timothy? Basically, he's telling him this, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but Paul's telling Timothy, as important as the words are, my life has verified the words that I've said to you. My life has backed up. You've fully known it. You've seen it day in and day out in the good times and the bad. And my life has proven to you that what I've said to you is right. The verification of communication. But then I also see this. Not only did Paul's life help to fully expound the Scripture to Timothy and validate the Scripture, but I also see this. Note what Paul says in verse number 2 of chapter 2. Back to our text verse. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. I love this. Paul's not just saying, look at my life for verification of what I've said to you. You don't even, Timothy, just have to look at your mother and your grandmother's life for verification or proof of the rightness of what I've said to you. But there have been many other people. And by the way, in case you're wondering, this word witnesses here doesn't mean just people who sit in a pew and say, mm-hmm, amen, preacher, mm-hmm, that's right. When Paul says here that the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, you know what he's saying? Is you've heard a bunch of other people, saying and living the exact same thing I'm saying and living. Not just saying it, but living it. And you know that as a church, Maranatha Baptist Church, it's not enough for pastor to preach it and live it. But in the lives of the young people that are here and the next generation coming up, if the power of God's Word is going to have its fullest impact on the young people's lives, they're not just going to have to see consistency in his life and in my life, they're going to have to see consistency in all of our lives. One of the biggest excuses of young people walking away from the church in that 18th, 19th, and 20th year is a bunch of hypocrites. A bunch of hypocrites. Oh, but when that consistency is there, when a Paul can say, Timothy, Timothy, the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, witnesses who didn't just say, amen, preacher, but witnesses who got up and walked out and lived it, there was a power in that. And that was something that was worth handing down. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Number three, I want us to see this, the vision of consistency. The vision of consistency. Paul identifies four categories of people. Himself, he was the original teacher that taught Timothy. Timothy, the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the things that you, number two, the second category was Timothy, the same commit thou to the third group, faithful men. Place it into their trust. Men who've proven themselves to be reliable. Men who've proven themselves to be trustworthy. Men who are going to take the valuable thing that you place in their trust and they're going to keep it as a sacred trust. Faithful men, the third group, who shall be able, the word means fit or sufficient, capable of teaching others also. Four generations of discipleship. It's been called the discipleship family tree. Paul, Timothy, faithful men who should be able to teach others also. And if this chain is going to remain intact, it's going to take consistency. It's going to take men and women being faithful and being able to teach themselves. Do you know that some of the best preaching in the Bible wasn't done by pastors? And I guarantee you, some of you mothers can do some good preaching in the confines of your home. Dads preaching in your homes. Me preaching in mine. Not just preaching here, but the whole chain of discipleship is not just meant to be carried on from the pulpit ministry. It's got to carry out 6 days a week when we're not here. Let me just go right to the illustration. Last time we looked at Baptist history, we talked about a group of pre-Baptist Baptists, before they were called necessarily Baptists in name, called the Waldensians. Remember that the Waldensians, coming from the word that means people of the valley, were people actually from all nations. There were Waldensians who came from Germany. There were Waldensians who were from France. There were Swiss Waldensians. There were English Waldensians. There were Waldensians. Waldensian basically means, if you remember, people of the valley. They were people who were persecuted by the Protestant churches and by the Roman Catholic churches, and for their lives they fled to the Swiss Alps, the Alps that covered the French Alps and so on in the south of France. So we've talked about the Waldensians, and we've traced in our several months of Baptist history up to the point of the Waldensians. Now I want to pick up something, and I want you to see this connection. I'm basically just going to go down through these notes that I have here to illustrate what we just talked about. The importance of consistency and how it trains the next generation and guarantees the continuance of God's people. Remember, Christ made a promise in Matthew 16. Upon this Rock, I will build my church in the gates of... And I believe that the things we're going to look at tonight is God keeping His promise. Okay? In 1315, remember we traced the Waldensians up to the 1200s, early 1300s. In 1315, a man by the name of Walter Lollard came out of Germany. He was a Waldensian. He came to England and he began preaching in England, and people began getting saved by the scores out of the Roman Catholic Church. He was a Waldensian. Remember, that's going to be our anchor point for what I'm about to share with you. Walter Lollard came out. It was said that in a few years, because of the ministry of Walter Lollard and the people that were saved under his ministry, within a few years, more than one half of England, he came to England, more than one half of England became Lollards. And Lollards were nothing more than another name for people who believed the same thing you and I believe just about 400 or 500 years ago. Okay? 1315, he came from Germany. He was a German pastor. Knighton said that one half of England became Lollards in just a few years. Lollards were so numerous in England that it said it was nearly impossible to find two men walking down the street together, but that one of them wasn't a Lollard. The case for Catholicism was so desperate in England that Edward III, who was the King of England at the time, who had been off in Ireland fighting battles trying to bring Ireland back under English rule, the case was so desperate because of the success of Walter Lollard and the Lollardites preaching that he quit trying to conquer kingdoms and came back to save the cause of Catholicism in England. In the mid to late 1300s, these Lollards were traveling preachers. And by the way, this is interesting when I found this out. Do you know the men who Lollard trained to go about preaching were attaching theses to church doors 200 years before Martin Luther ever even thought of it? I found that interesting. These guys, who will never know their name till we get to heaven, were traveling all over England in groups of two, rising up against the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church and nailing theses on the door, crying out against the sin of the English people. It would be 1517, 200 some years later, before Luther would nail his. Now, these Lollardites influenced a man who was a professor at the University of Oxford by the name of John Wycliffe. He was so affected by their preaching that he was driven to the study of God's Word, and who in his early years had believed in infant baptism, was a loyal Roman Catholic. You can trace his writings, and I'm going to read some to you in just a minute. You can see how he began to change to what we would call Baptist sentiments. Although he never came out and said, "I'm a Baptist," he was definitely hated by the Catholic Church. And in those days, there was really one of two things you could be: either a Baptist by whatever name, or a Roman Catholic, or a Protestant, and he wasn't a Protestant. It was said that although he never said he was a Baptist, the principles that he taught, those who took them up, ended up being Baptists. So he was moving in that direction. I want to read you some of the doctrines of Wycliffe. These were written by his enemy, by the way. It was said of Wycliffe that he said it was blasphemy to call any head of the church save Christ alone. That's not very popular when you're a professor at a Catholic university, but he's willing to say it. That Rome, this is something else he said, that Rome is not the seat in which Christ's vicar doth reside. That's bad to say too. That the doctrine of the infallibility of the Church of Rome in matters of faith is the greatest blasphemy of Antichrist. Here the Pope thinks he's Christ's vicar, and John Wycliffe's calling him Antichrist. That in the times of the apostles there were only two orders, namely priests and deacons, that's their word for pastors, and that of bishop doth not differ from a priest. So he's bashing hierarchy. Okay? That it is lawful for a clergyman to marry. Amen. Okay. That he... Can I hear an amen? Amen. All right, thank you for all the preachers out there. That he defined the church to consist only of persons predestinated. What he means by that is people who are saved. All saved people are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay?
that those are fools and presumptuous who affirm such infants not to be saved who die without infant or die without baptism. In other words, if a baby dies before it's been baptized, it's going to go to heaven. Okay? And also that he denied that all sins are abolished in baptism. Baptism doesn't wash away your sins. And then he goes on to say that baptism does not confer but only signifies grace which was given before. Okay? This is straight Baptist doctrine, folks. Okay? He goes on to say that the Eucharist after consecrations was not the true body of Christ. He's blasting transubstantiation, but only an emblem or a sign of it, that the Church of Rome is no more the head of all churches than any other church. Deep water. And that St. Peter had no greater authority than the rest of the apostles. That the Pope of Rome has no more jurisdiction in the exercise of the keys than a common pastor or priest. That the gospel is a sufficient direction for the life and government of Christians. This is John Wycliffe, the professor at University of Oxford. That all other supplementary rules instituted by holy men and practiced in the monasteries give no more improvement to Christianity than whiteness does to a wall. That neither the Pope nor any other prelate ought to have prisons for the punishment of offenders against discipline, but every person ought to go at large and have his liberty both in notion and practice. Individual soul liberty. Do you know of the eight Baptist distinctives? He just basically touched on every one of them. And although it never was said that he was a Baptist, that's what he believed. Now, I ask myself this question. If that's what he believed and taught at the university, by the way, he didn't spend the rest of his life. He ended up having to flee in exile to a little city called Lutterworth, and he pastored a church in the little town of Lutterworth. That's where he died in 1384. Why did Wycliffe survive? People were being martyred all around him at the same time. I think some of it's because of his popularity. Some of it had to do with how many people were Lollards or Wycliffeites. And I believe it's also because people were hungry for the Bible. We know that John Wycliffe produced a translation of the Scripture. So Baptistic was Wycliffe that Thomas Crosby, who was a Baptist historian, began his History of the Baptists with John Wycliffe. Followers of John Wycliffe and Lollard united, and in a short time, England was full of what were called Bible men. Isn't that a simple thing to be called? Bible men. Do you know that's what we ought to be? Is just people of the Bible. Just people of the Bible. In his time of teaching at Oxford University, John Wycliffe had a student by the name of Jerome. Jerome was from Bohemia, which is modern-day Czechoslovakia. When Jerome finished his studies at Oxford, he had been deeply affected by John Wycliffe. He goes back to teach at the University of Prague in Bohemia. He's friends there with a man by the name of John Huss. John Huss was the confessor to the king. Sigismund was his name. I'll never name my son that. Confessor to King Sigismund and the Queen. Waldensians used to bring the teachings of the Waldensians in literature form into Bohemia, and Jan Hus would get a hold of it, and he would get the help of the Queen, and the Queen would help him distribute literature of the Waldensians, Baptists, all over Bohemia. But it caused such a stir that in 1414, a council of the Roman Catholic Church was called, and they met in Constance. King Sigismund guaranteed, they wanted Jan Hus to come and give an account of the heresy that he was preaching. King Sigismund guaranteed him safe passage, but when he got there, the Roman Catholics broke their word, took him, put him in prison, and that council condemned him to burn at the stake. In 1415, July the 6th, 1415, Jan Hus burned at the stake for the cause of Christ. Jerome of Prague would burn a year later. This council, you think Bible conferences that are a week long, that have 25 messages in them are long, this council lasted 3.5 years. Can you imagine 3.5 years? From 1414 to 1418? It was the same council that would condemn John Wycliffe even though he'd been dead for 30 years. Can you imagine a delegation of priests being sent to the little town of Lutterworth to find the grave of John Wycliffe and dig up his bones and burn his bones. Can hatred run so deep? The followers of Jerome of Prague and John Huss would come to be called the Bohemians. They were Baptists. The Bohemians would influence the Reformers so that it would be said by the Roman Catholic Church that the Reformers were infected with the Bohemian heresy. They had been infected by Baptist doctrine. It's a sad thing in the case of some of the Reformers that the infection didn't go all the way. There were some of these men who originally were close associates of Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli who would go all the way and understand that infant baptism was not biblical and the things that Protestants still hold could not be substantiated from the Scripture, and they would say, we've got to go all the way. Balzer Hubmaier, Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, who had been a friend of Ulrich Zwingli, who Zwingli had put to death. His own friend. George Blaurock, Michael Sattler, several others, who were influenced by Baptist doctrine. Upon hearing of the beginnings of the Reformation, there were Waldensians that came out of the mountains to confer with the Reformers. It was Bohemians and Waldensians that affected Calvin and what were called the French and the Swiss French and Swiss Free Churches, who would later be called the French Huguenots, who were Baptist forefathers. Louis XIV, now I want you to get this, notice a connection here. Louis XIV, probably what would be the zenith of the French Empire, the emperor during that time, Louis XIV, called the Huguenots the execrable race or the detestable race of the ancient Albigensians. It's sad when people who hate Baptists realize there's a connection and Baptists don't. Here's an unsaved, God-hating king who hated Baptists, who realized that Baptist people in his country, called Huguenots at the time, who were related to the Waldensians, were nothing more than the Albigensians from several centuries before. He recognized the connection. At the same time that Martin Luther and Zwingli were being affected by the Waldensians and the Baptist beginnings in England, I found another interesting story. I mean, think of the names we've mentioned tonight. John Wycliffe, John Huss. I want to give you another one you'll recognize. On the border of England and Wales, in the south of Wales, there was a little town called, and I don't know if I'm going to pronounce this right, it's got about 17 syllables, Abergavenny. There was a little Baptist church in that town that had connections to the Waldensians. There was a married couple that was a member of that church. Their names, Hezekiah and Llewellyn Tyndale. You ever heard of William Tyndale? They had a son named William. It's interesting, William Tyndale, in his translation of the Bible, that first edition was published in 1525, always translated the word ecclesia, congregation, rather than church. Do you want to know why? Because in those days, when you said church, it meant the universal Catholic Church. That's all church meant. But when you said congregation, you were talking about a local body of believers. You know what that tells me about William Tyndale? He had some Baptist blood in his veins. Because Baptists have always held to that. He was the one of whom it was said, if God spared his life before many years, he would cause the boys that drove the plow to know more of the Scriptures than the divines that kept it from them. More than any other translation of the Scripture, William Tyndale's translation influenced the King James Version that you and I hold tonight. Do you realize that to the greatest of any extent, the King James Version, the men who translated it, referred to William Tyndale's English Bible? The connection. John Wycliffe, affected by the Waldensians. Walter Lollard, of course, a Waldensian, influenced John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, Jerome of Prague. Jerome of Prague goes back and influences John Huss. The Bohemian Brethren are born, and so the Bohemian Brethren then influence the Reformers. And on down it goes. Consistency. You know what's amazing to me? Those are the names we know. Can you imagine half of England being Lollards? Now, maybe it's a bit of an exaggeration, but typically there's got to be at least a little bit of a foundation for exaggeration. In just a few years, half of England. Now listen, it's about to this time where Baptists begin to take the name that in scorn had been placed on them for centuries. And there are all kinds of other men that we could study that we're not going to. I'm going to pick up my next. I'm trying to finish in two or more sessions. But I'm going to go from here to Baptist history in America. But the Baptist history in England is, once you get to this point in history, it's very well documented. And we're passing over such names as Major General Harrison and Henry Jesse, Hansard Knowles, John Bunyan, Charles Hutchinson, William Kiffin. All of these men were valuable and noted men in Baptist history. But all of them realized the importance of 2 Timothy 2:2. If this thing's going to carry on, we've got to be consistent. Now, you know what's amazing is many of these died as martyrs. I want to close with this thought. I read this week in a book that I finished. I felt really, really great when I read it, and then I got home and I said, "Sweetheart, have you ever thought of this?" And she was kind of like, Pastor and I were talking about it later, and he said, "You know, it's amazing how many thoughts, really good thoughts our wives have, so that we just never realize." I said, "Sweetheart, have you ever thought of this?" I finished a book called Hook, Line, and Sinker, a book on parenting and working in the ministry with young people especially. And he finished his book by stressing the importance of this. He said, when the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, before they ever stepped foot in the land, God told them, "The land is yours. I've given it to you. All you have to do is fight. All you have to do is fight. If you fight, the victory is guaranteed. If you fight." Now, we have elite special forces in the United States of America who know 138 ways to kill a man. And then you have an infantry soldier who may know about 12. On a comparison, the skills and the abilities of the two men to fight really are totally different. But both fight. And so it's not so much determined on skill. That can be improved. The important thing that I believe we see stressed in Scripture is just the fight. If we fight, God says you'll win. He's already won the victory. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. The victory's already won. We've just got to fight. Now the sad thing is there are several reactions we can have. We can say, well, the victory's already been given. Let's just lay down and let it come. But what happens in Canaan land when that happens? You don't get the victory. You know, in every other battle, whether it's a battlefield battle or some other fight, you can fight with all your strength, the best of your ability, and you still stand the risk of losing. But in the fight of faith, if you fight, you're guaranteed to win. And so I ask us this evening, will we be fighting to be consistent? Understanding, though our name may never find its way into a history book, it may never find its way into a history book. We are part of a chain of consistency. That in order for the faith to be handed down, it must be received by those who have not just heard it said, but seen it lived. Was Jan Hus a failure? No, he fought. That's all God required. Was Jerome of Prague a failure? No. William Tyndale burning at the stake? No, he wasn't a failure. We succeed when we fight. Fight for the lives of our children. Fight for the cause of Christ. Fight. The victory has been promised already. We must fight. Father,